Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I am glad to welcome my youngest son to our ministry team. Josh is one of the teaching pastors at Summit Church in Naples, Florida. Now take your Bibles and let's listen to God's Word together.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. We're journeying through. We're just about at the finish line in the book of Hebrews. In our Jesus is Better series, Jesus is Better series started way back in August. We've taken a few breaks for Advent, and we've taken a break over Easter, but we've been consistent throughout this year. We've got this week, and then two more weeks after this week is that we're going to finish it up, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. If you do not have a Bible, we have ushers who can provide those for you, so please raise your hand. We don't do that to embarrass anybody or to shame anybody. We know that people forget their Bibles. We know some people don't have Bibles, and we're going to really dive into God's Word today. We're going to dive into these passages in Hebrews 12, 18 through 29, and we want you to have God's Word in front of you as we do that, as we dissect it, as we pull it out, that you can read along, and you can see how God's Word is meant to penetrate our hearts and apply it to our lives. It's not just a book that was written thousands of years ago. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and the Holy Spirit wants to pierce our hearts today. And he does it. And we just want that word in front of you as you read over that and as we read over that together. And so we're going to read Hebrews chapter 12 and start in verse 18 and go all the way down to verse 29. So let's hear what the word of the Lord has to say. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him when he warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful to receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Before we unpack that passage, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for today. We're so thankful for the opportunity to come and worship you. And as it was spoken, even by Jacqueline moments ago, that we can worship you in freedom and that we don't have to fear persecution or fear hardships. It just reminds me of these churches across the world, Lord, that even today as they gather, they're gathering in people's homes, they're gathering in basements, they're gathering with the door closed and the blinds shut because they don't know what persecution might happen. And so, Lord, we pray for strength for them. We pray for endurance for them. We pray that they would not grow weary in doing what is good and that they would understand that meeting together, even in risk of persecution, loving you, even in risk of that, is so much better than what this world has to offer. Bless them today. We thank you, Lord, for Mother's Day and just the great thing that we can celebrate the mothers in our lives, oh Lord. And as much of a celebration as it is for a lot of us, Lord, we know those are people, even in this room, that Mother's Day is hard. Mother's Day is challenging because they have lost their mother. They don't get to see their mother today, or they long to be a mother, Lord, and just your will hasn't allowed that to happen. And so we pray, Lord, that you would comfort them today. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God that is near to the brokenhearted, that you're a God that meets us where we are. So meet them today and help us to be a church. Help us to be a body of believers who rejoice with those who rejoice, but also weep with those who weep. And so care for them today. Love them today in the midst of the hardship, God, and meet them and show them your grace and your strength and your love in a greater way today. We pray, Lord, that you'd even be today as your word is proclaimed. Lord, I'm an imperfect vessel. But Holy Spirit, I praise that you, Lord, are powerful and strong, and you, God, can move in the hearts and the souls of these people. So I pray that you would. I am useless by myself, Lord, but you are where power comes. You is where conviction comes. Through you is where encouragement comes. Through you is where salvation comes. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work through the power of what Christ accomplished on our behalf in the hearts of every single person in this room. That you know, Lord, what they need to hear today, even if they don't want to hear it. And you know, Lord, what they need to encourage them today. So speak, Holy Spirit, according to your word. And do it for your glory. Do it for the advancement of your kingdom, Lord. And praise be to God that you do it for our good as well. And it's in the awesome, the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. And so one thing that I discovered, I have multiple kids. I'm a parent of many kids. There's all over the house. And so there's a lot of kids. And so because we have a lot of kids, which is a huge blessing, I discovered something pretty early on in my life. I discovered that you have a first child, and this first child you are extremely paranoid about. And if you only have one child, you don't realize how paranoid you are right now. But you are so consumed with this child, right? Like, you know everything about this child, right? Someone asks you how old your child is. You're like, oh, they are, 5 months and 3 days and 7 hours, right? Like, you know the exact age that they are, right? You're so paranoid that when they have a pacifier and they drop it on the floor, that you take it and boil it for 20 minutes, right, to kill all the germs. Right, if they get a crayon and they stick it in their mouth, like, you're immediately causing poison control. Say, my child just ate a crayon. Like, what in the world do I need to do? And so you're so uptight with this first child, but then you have a second child, and you are way more relaxed with the second child and way more less detailed, right? So someone asks you how old your second child is, you're like, they were born in like August of like 2 years ago. So like, I don't know, like whatever the math is on that, right? If the pacifier falls on the ground, you pick it up. Brush it on your shirt, give it right back to them, no big deal. If they eat a crayon, right, the biggest question you have in your mind is, man, what color is their poop going to be when this comes out, right? Like those are your concerns. Like, you relax after you have a first child. And this isn't only true in my life that I've discovered, but even social media has taken memes in order to talk about this. This is one of my favorite ones here. So it says, first child eats dirt, parents call a doctor. Second child eats dirt, parent cleans out mouth. Third child eats dirt, parent wonders if she really needs to feed them lunch, right? Like, is it necessary when they're pretty full right now? We could save a little bit of money. And so we have this saying that we relax is that we have multiple kids, right? But then I notice that when you become a grandparent, right, then you relax way more than you would with any of your kids, right? I'm obviously not a grandparent, but my parents are grandparents. And at this point in their lives, like, you let them do anything, right? Like, you let them stay up as late as you want. You eat as much candy as they want. They can do whatever they want. They're so relaxed. They're so chilled. I mean, I remember my parents, like, oh, we're supposed to spoil your kids. I'm like, where was this when I was growing up, right? Like, why weren't you spoiling me? And so you see that this relax that we have, something we can joke about, something that is natural, that when we begin to have confidence as parents, we begin to understand children more, we begin to understand that, things are going to happen, and we begin to relax. And this is good, right? It's not a bad thing. But often I think what we do in our own lives, what we do in our spiritual lives, is we kind of think that God's the same way. We look at the Old Testament, and we see the God of, in the Garden of Eden, right? Like, Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God removed them from his presence, right? Like, you are removed from me. You can't interact with me anymore. We see God as he reveals his law, right? This of power and strength and holiness. And then the New Testament comes around, and we see that he presents Jesus and grace and love. And often, if we don't understand that correctly, we think that there's a God who started off really tight and really paranoid, but then by the time the New Testament comes, he's way more relaxed, right? Like, I mean, God doesn't really care much about my sin. He understands, right? I'm the sixth child. He's a grandparent by now. He realized that we're imperfect. He realized I'm going to mess up. He understands these things. So me living a life that honors him, that's not a big deal. He expected that, right, early on, but he's relaxed now, right? He's more chill, so it doesn't matter if I do these things. And we'll begin to compromise in our lives and begin to see God's holiness and grace at odds with each other if we don't fully embrace what Scripture says about God versus our personal just perspective. I mean, the Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 17, that God does not change. He's not like shifting shadows. And we're going to see in Hebrews 13:8 next week is that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. That we have a God that does not change, that the same God in the Garden of Eden is the same God we interact with today. The same God that revealed himself in strength and power and holiness is the same holy God that we deal with today. And he's a God that is full of holiness and a God that is full of grace. And us as people must fully embrace that if we're going to live a life that honors him and we're going to embrace the forgiveness that he offers us through what Christ has accomplished. And so the big idea of the message today is that we're going to see, because Jesus is better, we're able to rejoice in the holiness and grace of our God. That God's holiness and his grace are not at odds with one another. That these are true characteristics of our God. That because of Jesus, because Jesus is better, we can embrace these truths and we can understand God more deeply and our need for him more deeply. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take time here to kind of examine through the passage here, God's holiness and God's grace, and then we're going to take some practical steps that you and I can take to respond to God's holiness and his grace in a correctful way and or in an appropriate way. So the first thing we see here is that our God gave us the law to display his holiness. Let's read again verses 18 verse 20, through 21. And this is what it says. For we've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And so if you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament or you haven't heard the story in a while, that he's referring to back to Exodus 19 and 20. And this is when God revealed himself to the Israelites' people on Mount Sinai. And so what happened is we've talked about it multiple weeks ago, but you had Moses and were the Israelites who were in captivity to the Egyptians. And Moses goes in and God uses plagues and God parts the Red Sea and he takes them out of the bondage of Egypt, which they've been in for 400 years. And he takes them to the wilderness and then he takes them to this mountain. He's like, I want to show you that I'm now the God who's going to lead you and guide you. And let me tell you what type of God that I am. So he tells them in 3 days, he's going to come. And he's going to reveal himself to them. And so they get ready. They're ready for the anticipation that God's saying, you are my people. I am your God. Let me show you who I am. And so he comes to them on Mount Sinai. And if you see, according to the descriptions in Exodus 19, as well as here, like this was a terrifying day, right? A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, that the people were so terrified when God came that they didn't want him to speak anymore because his holiness was revealed. He said, if anyone touches this mountain, an animal, it says here, but even Exodus 19, even if a person touches it, they should surely die. I mean, this was an intense moment. And what God was doing here is he was showing them that he was holy. And what holy means is that God was set apart, that God was different from them. That they're finite, sinful beings, but he is an infinite, holy, righteous God. And he wants, you must understand who I am. I am holy before you. And I am a God that has come to display who I am. And that's going to cause tremble and fear because I am so amazing and so full of awe and worship. And so then he comes to Moses and he displays the law. This is the law. What the law was meant to do was to show them, this is the standard that you must live up to under my rule. If I'm going to rule and reign over you, you must live this way. You must act this way. You must treat people this way. Let me display that to you. That's when he gave the Ten Commandments, right? We don't steal. We don't lie. We don't murder. Like all those things. Because God says, under my rule, this is the expectation. But we all know that we don't live up to that expectation, do we? That God is a holy man that demands holiness from us, but we are sinful human beings who fall short. And the Israelites fell short, and the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so God's holiness was displayed to the people, and they were unable to live up to the expectation. And the writer is writing to them in Hebrews, don't forget, right? I've talked about the amazing grace of God over the last 12 chapters, but don't forget that there is a God who is holy, and that there is a God who is righteous, and there is a God that sin and him do not interact with each other. And the Bible elsewhere talks about the holiness of God. It says in Isaiah 6:3, the angels say this to one another. It says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In Scripture, when you see a word repeated 3 times, it's an emphasis on the word. It'd be like us taking the word and highlighting it and underlining it 3 times and circling it, saying, this is important. We must understand this about God. And he's saying, holy, holy, holy. Underline it, circle it, highlight it. This is who God is. He is the Lord of hosts, and the whole world is full of his glory. He's completely set apart from us. And then it says in 1 John 1:5, it says, and this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It talking to the perfection of God here, that he is perfect. In the Greek there, the original language that was written, and there's a double negative. Like, no, there is no not darkness within him. Like, emphasizing that God, there's no spot, there's no wrinkle. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is holy in all of his ways. And so the holy, righteous God demands his people who interact with them to be holy and righteous themselves. He's a powerful God. And so we come here going, well, man, we're all completely out of luck here because none of us are perfect, right? None of us meet that standard. All of us have messed up. And that's the holiness of God, which is good. It's true of his character. And the writer of Hebrews says, you see the God on Mount Sinai. That is the God. But it's the same God who reveals himself to you in Mount Zion. And he reveals it through his grace. And so our God gave us the law to display his holiness. And secondly, we see that our God gave his son to display his grace to us. Let's read verse 20 through 24. So see the holiness of God. But then also here, see the grace of that same God. Verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who rolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so he says, back then, the Israelites experienced the holiness of God, and they experienced his grace. It was seen all throughout the Old Testament. But the greatest display of God's grace is found in the life and the death of the resurrection of Jesus. That they had to come through the mountain in fear and trembling because God's holiness and their sinfulness. But we, the writers writing to the writer of Hebrews and us today, we can approach the living God. We can approach his city. We can approach him in confidence because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. He talks about this heavenly home, right, where God is going to be the judge of all. He talks about the righteous or the firstborn who refer to the believers, right, like us who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. He talks about the angels, the innumerable angels that are going to be worshiping and praising God. And he says all that is made possible because of Jesus, the great mediator. Because there is a gap between you and God. You were separated from God because of your sins, and his holiness demanded perfection that you could not give. And so you're separated. You were removed from the garden in the same way that Adam and Eve were. But then Jesus came, the great mediator, who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, who died for our sins, the death that we deserve because of the consequences of our sins. He died for that, but then he rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering death, conquering sin, conquering the enemy. And that you and I can have a relationship with him. The gap between God and man is bridged through Jesus Christ. We can know him. We can enter Mount Zion. We can enter the living city. We can be surrounded by other believers who've been made perfect. We can be there because of Jesus, the mediator, because of the blood that was shed for us, which is so much better than the blood of Abel. And the blood of Abel that he's talking about here in the Old Testament, we see that Abel was killed because his sacrifice was better than Cain's. Or Cain killed him because he was upset that his sacrifice was better. And the blood that was shed for Abel, that caused Cain to feel much guilt, right? Which he should have. It caused him to run from God because of what he's done. But the blood of Christ, it removes the guilt. It brings forgiveness for us. And instead of us having to run away from God, we can draw near to God because our sins have been forgiven, our debt has been paid, the gap was there, Christ was the bridge. There we go. And we can now cross when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. Like, that's the beauty of God's grace. That's the beauty that he's a holy God that we cannot come to on our own. But then Christ has come, the mediator, to bridge the gap. So the wonderful truth of the gospel, holy God meets us, finite beings. David Crowder said in one of his songs, he goes, when the divinity of God meets our depravity, that it is a beautiful collision because it's met in Jesus Christ. That finite, sinful beings can meet an infinite, righteous God because of what Christ has accomplished. So he's reminding them of this truth, which we all in this room need to be reminded today. And he says here, after that, right, the action steps that we can take, how can we respond to God's holiness? How can we respond to God's grace? every single one in this room, three things that we can do. Number one, do not refuse the Lord. Do not refuse this great God. Look what it says in verses 25 through 27. It says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So first, that might have come across as very confusing, but if we break that down, what he's saying here first is that do not refuse. Like, you can't refuse this God. Like, if you reject this God, if you make a decision that you don't want to follow him, the consequence is that you have separation from God and that you have to experience the consequences for your sins. Like, we all deserve that. But Christ bridged the gap. He's saying, don't refuse this truth. Don't forget his holiness. And in order to fully understand his grace, you must first fully understand his holiness as well as your sinfulness. One pastor said before that we'll make many decisions throughout this life, but only one decision that we'll make that will affect the rest of our eternity. And that's whether or not we accept or reject what Christ has done. He says that we must believe and trust this truth. And he says that he's come here. He's come here to show this truth. He's come to reveal this truth to us. And he says that he's done it in a way that, and he quotes from the Old Testament, that he said he's shaking things before, from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, and he's shaking things again. What that means is that God has come here to shake the things of this world that will not last. He has come here to shake the things and the foundations that will crumble. So when they crumble, you will see that his kingdom is the only one that will last. That he'll come and shake your life in such a way, that he'll shake the world in such a way that at the very end, the only thing standing is God and his kingdom. And he says, if he's warned you when he was on earth, right? When Christ was on earth, he warned of this. If he's warned you on earth, how much more are we now responsible that he warns from heaven? That all those will be shaken and things that are not meant to last, anything but me and my kingdom, will fall. I mean, I'm reminded of what Jesus says after he did the Sermon on the Mount, the very end of it. He talks about those who accept his teaching and accept who he is and those who reject it. He said, for those who reject it, it's like the man who built his house on the sand, right? He gets sand, he establishes his house. And that's all good, right? When the waves are calm, when the wind's not blowing, when life is going well, you feel like you're pretty secure. But once the rains come, once the waves come, when life hits you harder than you thought, that these things will crumble and fall, right? And so often in our own life, and even for some of you in this room, that you're building your life on a kingdom that is made of sand. That you're building your life on your finances, right? Like, you say, man, like, I'm comfortable right now. You're building your life on your own comfort. And say, man, life is good right now. Like, I live in Naples, Florida. I've got the house I want. I've got the beach house I want. I've got the family I want. Like, I'm pretty comfortable. I don't think I necessarily need Jesus at this moment. We build our house on our careers or what people think about us. We build our house on our family. We build it on our self-righteousness, a false sense of our self-righteousness. I feel like I'm pretty good. I feel like I've done pretty well. And we build these things and we establish it. And when life is going pretty good, like things, you seem all right, everything looks good. I think my life is well. But when it crashes, and for some of you in this room, it is already crashing. And it's completely falling apart right now. And you realize, man, I was never supposed to build my life on this. I was never supposed to establish myself. This is sand. This is fleeting. But then Jesus goes on to say, but there was a wise man, and the wise man built his house on a rock. And when the waves came, when the storms came, when the winds blew harder, he was affirmed and he was established. Yeah, it hurt. Yeah, I'm sure his house was beat up. Yeah, there were things that were challenging. Yes, it was a difficult time, but he remained strong because his foundation was a rock. His foundation was Jesus. His foundation was never going to be removed and was unshakable. And so the things came, and life was hard, but he was established in something that was greater than himself. He was established in something that would never be removed. But he was established in the life of Jesus and what he accomplished on their behalf and the things that he tells them. And so us in this room, like, we have the same decision to make. Like, do we refuse this? Or do we embrace the beauty of the gospel? That the holiness of God And the grace of God is displayed in the person of Jesus. And when we embrace him, we have eternal life. We have our sins forgiven. And we establish ourselves on a kingdom that will not be shaken. And so the first warning that we have is do not refuse the Lord. And so how in your life? What are things that you're doing in your life that you're building upon? As a non-believer, how are you rejecting Christ right now, saying, what's your excuse, right? And are these things really going to last? Scripture, which is proven over time, says that they won't. They were never meant to. They're good in and of themselves, but when used to establish our lives, they will crumble and fall. And for those in this room that do know Jesus, how have you tried to build other things and other kingdoms to establish yourselves on? And forgetting the truth that God is holy, that he is righteous, and in him alone is our foundation never shaken and our foundation never crumbles. And so we do not refuse the Lord. And then secondly, we see, instead of refusing, it says, let us gratefully receive the unshakable kingdom. The first half of verse 28 says this. It says, therefore, right? God's shaking things up. Things are going to crumble. Therefore, because of this truth, because God is holy, because God is gracious, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us embrace the kingdom that when all things end, when all things are over with, that the one thing that will stand and remain is the kingdom of God. So let us receive it. Let us embrace that kingdom and let us live with joy underneath that kingdom. The beauty of that passage, the beauty of that truth is nothing is going to knock God off of his throne, right? Nothing is going to remove Christ. He's established, he is seated, and no one is powerful enough. No one's going to scheme him. No one is wiser than him. No one's going to come take it out from underneath him. This isn't a game of thrones. This is a one throne that is established and will be established forevermore, and Christ will rule and reign, and no one can remove that. And this unshakable kingdom that you and I have the opportunity to come into, and we have an opportunity to live as citizens within this kingdom. That we have an opportunity to be welcomed into the family of God, but not only that, that we can welcome in to the kingdom of God, and he can rule and reign over us, and that we can enjoy the benefits that come with his kingdom. And the Bible talks about our citizenship. It talks about the importance of that. In Philippians 3, 18 through 21, this is what it says. It says, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, Paul is writing to the church of Philippi, and these people walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory and their shame with minds set on earthly things. These are the people who refuse this kingdom and establish themselves on the sand. Look what it says of them, right? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their appetite is what drives them and what they worship. Their glory is their shame, and their mind are set on the things of this earth. But look what it says in verse 20. But our citizenship, those who have accepted Christ, who have embraced the truth of their sinfulness and the truth of God's grace and holiness and has received the mediator, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior, their citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would transfer our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That means what's most true about us in this room today is that we're citizens of God's kingdom. What is most true about you is that you belong to the family of God when you accept Christ and that you belong to his kingdom, even bigger allegiance than any type of kingdom on this earth. That we're citizens first and foremost to God. And what does that mean? That means he rules and reigns over us. And so we can enjoy the benefits of that, but we submit to his lordship as well. I'm thinking about living in the United States. Like, there is amazing benefits to living within the United States. Like, this is a great country to be a part of. We enjoy the benefits of living in this country, but it also means that we submit to the laws of this country as well, right? Like when the laws have been established, we submit to the rulership. We submit to these things, right? We don't drive faster than we're supposed to. At least we're not supposed to drive faster than we're supposed to, right? Like we don't go to the store and steal things. Like we don't do these things because we belong to this kingdom, right? This on this earthly one. But even greater is our citizenship in heaven and that we can enjoy the benefits of God's kingdom, the forgiveness of our sins, having a deep relationship with the living God that starts today and lasts forevermore. growing in our knowledge and understanding with him, socializing with other believers, the benefits, and so many more. But it also means that we submit to the rulership of his kingdom as well. That means that our lives are submitted to what God's word says. If God's word says that we shouldn't lie, we don't lie, right? If God's word says we shouldn't murder, we don't murder, right? If God's word says that we shouldn't commit adultery, we don't commit adultery. Like, if God's word says that we should grow in the fruit of the Spirit, meaning that we should grow in love, in peace, in patience, in kindness, in goodness, in self-control. Like, we grow in these things because that's according to what God's word says we should do. And as citizens of God's kingdom, we joyfully submit to his rule and reign out of love and out of reverence for him. Not to earn his approval, right? We can't do that. Christ did that for us. We do it because we love God, as a gratitude for God, to thanking God for what he's done for us, that we say, listen, you rule and reign. I'm going to enjoy knowing you. I'm going to enjoy growing in my relationship with you. I'm going to enjoy the benefits that come. But that also means I'm submitting to you as my Lord, that I'm submitting my life to what you say because I love you and I'm part of your kingdom. This isn't my kingdom that I'm building. This is your kingdom that you've built. And I have the privilege to live underneath that kingdom and to enjoy it and to embrace it. And to just be able to just know God deeply. What a beautiful thing that you and I in this room can do. But it's important that we understand that truth. Because there's many people here that they look at God as the grandparent who's loosened up. And they say, well, I live under his kingdom. That's great. But I'm just, you know, Monday through Friday, I'm going to do the things I want to do, right? Like, I'm going to act the way that I want to act. I'm going to put things in front of me that I shouldn't. I'm going to, you know, take pride and be prideful in the things that I do. Like, I'm going to do these certain things because I'm going to think that's not a big deal, right? Because God doesn't take sin seriously. Yes, God takes sin seriously. That's why he sent Jesus to die. And as loving gratitude towards him, we submit as his citizenships, as his children, and as the citizens of his kingdom. Jesus talking about the value of this kingdom. This is what it says in Matthew 13, 14 through 66. Jesus is always talking about his kingdom, which is so good for us. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, right, in joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. He is so ecstatic about this treasure that he sells everything with joy to obtain this treasure in the field. It says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. He, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What Jesus is getting to is there's nothing more valuable on this earth than being a part of God's kingdom. There's nothing more valuable in our lives than living under this. He said, I mean, joyfully give it all away. Because knowing Jesus and living under his rule in this unshakable kingdom, guys, it's not going anywhere. It's never going to let you down. No one's ever going to come up and take it over. That it's a kingdom that is full of grace and truth and complete joy. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It means that our chief end is to enjoy God and glorify him and live under his rule. That's the beauty of God's kingdom. For do not refuse it, but receive this unshakable kingdom. And so are you living today as someone who is a citizen of God's kingdom? If you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, are you embracing all the benefits of the citizenship, knowing God deeply, honoring him with your lives? Or what areas in your life are you secretly rebelling against his kingdom? Because you think your way is better, or you think your way is more beneficial, or you think your way just makes more sense. Instead of submitting to the love and the sovereignty and the wisdom of our God, you can be a part of his citizenship. You can know him. For those in this room that have never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, embracing his citizenship is the greatest thing that you would ever do. And just don't take my word for it, right? Ask anyone who's done it. There's nothing greater than knowing God and being part of his kingdom by accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so the last thing we see here is let us gratefully receive the unshakable kingdom. And then lastly, let us worship God in awe and reverence. Look at the second half of verse 28. It says, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so he's reminding them that God is a consuming fire, emphasizing that if you refuse this kingdom, like, the God of holiness will come and consume you because of your sins. But what we are called to do when we do not refuse, when we embrace what Christ has done for us, then we can worship God in awe and wonder in our lives. But for a lot of us in this room, the reality is, when we think about our relationship with God, if someone examined our life and looked at our relationship with God, there wouldn't be a lot of awe and wonder. But so often our relationship with God gets cold. Our relationship with God is dull. And if we're honest with ourselves, our relationship with God is often disappointing. And often just, man, what's the big deal about it? But the reality is, if that's your case, which I've been there before, that has nothing to do with the awe and the wonder of our God, that doesn't change. But often in our own lives, we're more consumed with our lives and we're more consumed with our kingdom, that the awe and wonder of God is taken away from God and placed on ourselves. Paul Tripp says this. What a good quote. What a convicting quote. It says, only awe of him, talking about God, can define in you and meet a true sense of what we actually need. So many of our prayers are self-centered grocery lists of personal cravings that have no bigger agenda than to make our lives a little more comfortable. They tend to treat God more as a personal shopper than a holy, wise Father King. Such prayers forget God's glory and long for a greater experience of the glories of the created world. They lack fear, reverence, wonder, and worship. They're more like pulling up to the divine shopping site than bowing our knees in adoration and worship. They're motivated more by an awe of ourselves and our pleasures than by a heart-rattling, satisfaction-producing awe of the Redeemer to whom we are praying. God, forgive us for doing that. Forgive me for often being more concerned about my own shopping list than this great, amazing God who has saved us and redeemed us. If your relationship with God is dull and boring, maybe you should take your eyes off of yourself and off of your desires and place them on the amazing, holy, righteous God who came, who lived, who died, who rose again to display his grace to you so that you could know him deeply, that you could know him personally, starting now and forevermore. And all the consequences of your sins that you rightly deserve have been completely forgiven. And Christ experienced those on your behalf. If you're finding yourself today and not excited about what God has done for you, then maybe you should put in perspective and look to God's word and read the truth of what Scripture says about God and about what he's done for you. If you find yourself dull in your prayer life, maybe what you should do is take God's word and process through God's word and pray to him according to what his word says. And read through a psalm, and as it talks about God's amazingness, then you pray to God how amazing he is. When it talks about God's glory, that you look and say, God, you are a glorious God. And this is how you displayed your glory in my life. And we look to God's word and we put our focus on where it should be, not on our own lives. God will never be dull. God will never be boring. God will never be disappointing. I promise you that. That we can worship God in awe and wonder. And we often need to repent of the ways that we're worshiping, and we're worshiping ourselves, and repent of our own expectations. And say, God, reveal to me your glory. God, reveal to me your grace. Reveal to me your holiness. And let's go to God's word, right? Like, this is how we primarily hear from God. We hear from God through his word. We communicate to God through prayer. He communicates to us through his word. So we go to his word. We search his word. If you don't know where to start, come talk to me about it or the other pastors or talk to your friends. Where do you guys read God's word? Where do you start from? And allow God's word to penetrate your heart and penetrate your soul and pray, Lord, give me awe and wonder for who you are. Remind me of your holiness. Remind me of my sins and remind me of the grace that you've shown to me. Remind me that Jesus is better. Remind me in your kingdom that will not fade. Remind me of these things. And then we live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies him because we worship God not just with our words, but with the things that we do as well. The band, you guys can come on up. I'm going to close in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Paul, speaking to the church of Rome, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, I'm reminding you, brothers, right? In view of God's mercy, some translations say, and view of what God's done, reminded of his grace, reminded of his love, reminded of his forgiveness, reminded of everything we talked about today, reminded of these things, reminded of them. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, which are holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, what is acceptable and perfect. And so we come to God and worship him in awe and wonder, because he absolutely deserves it. We do it in the things that we say. We do it in the way that we proclaim it. But we also do it in the way that we live our lives. And our lives say, Lord, I'm in your citizenship. This is your kingdom. You're ruling and reigning, not me. So allow my life to be one that I worship you. And I do it because I'm reminded of your mercies. I do it because of your great love for me that you've displayed, that I want to present and not be conformed to this world, not to do the things of this world, but my mind will be renewed in what Christ has done. And the good news is that this Christian life was never meant to live alone. You have other believers in here to encourage you, to care for you, to love you. But more importantly, you have God himself, the Holy Spirit, that lives within you and gives you the power and the strength to accomplish this. So God saves you from your sins, and then he empowers you to live the Christian life. And you won't do it perfectly because of your sinful nature, and we live in a fallen world. But he's always trying to make you look more like Jesus through sanctification. And he's molding you and shaping you into the image of his son and giving you the power and the strength. So there's many of us in this room today, and you find yourself on different places. Some of you in this room, you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I hope, man, I hope Hebrews chapter 12, that this passage today reminded you of your desperate need for God. Do not refuse him. Embrace the holy, gracious God who went to great lengths to save you. If you have any questions about that, I would love to talk to you about it. The person that brought you here today, they would love to talk to you about it. What it means to follow Jesus. And for those in this room that do know Jesus, are you living like a citizenship of God's kingdom? Are you establishing your life on the kingdom of who God is and what he's done? Are you building your life on sand? And are you worshiping God in the awe and the wonder that he desperately deserves? And so what we're going to do is we're going to have an opportunity to worship God even in awe and wonder right now when we take communion. That this is an opportunity for us to be reminded of God's mercy, right? In view of God's mercy. What communion reminds us is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus on our behalf when God's mercy was the most greatly displayed. And so what we do is we have the bread and the wine over here, or his juice here. But when Jesus came, he had bread and he had wine, and he took the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the wine. He said, "This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so when we gather on Sunday, we take the bread and we dip it into the juice, and we're reminded of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus says, I won't do this again until I see you again. Like there's going to be a moment, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that all those who accept Christ will sit at a table in heaven and feast with Jesus. Like that's going to be, I can imagine the food spread we're going to have. And not only that, but the deep fellowship with each other and the deeper fellowship with God. Like we're going to sit here and we're going to feast together. And we're reminded here the joy that awaits us, the mercy that was displayed, the mercy that's continually displayed in our lives, and the opportunity for us to worship God. And so when the music plays, if you're a believer, if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, come grab the bread, dip it in the juice as the song is playing. But if you're not a believer, this is a family meal. This is a citizenship meal. So we ask that you don't take of it. But what we do ask of you, we plead with you that you would take Christ instead. That you'd use today as the day as you embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that you would see the beauty of what he's done for you. And so I'm going to pray for us. And as the music plays, I do the way that what God's called you to do. Lord, we just thank you so much for today. We thank you so much for the truth of this word. We thank you for so much for Hebrews, God. It's just an amazing series, Lord, that we get to enjoy for another 2 weeks. And we thank you that you're a holy God that does not change. But your holiness, Lord, you're also a God of grace. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are a God that offered forgiveness through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus that we can embrace and that we can know you deeply. I pray, Lord, that we would not refuse this. I pray, Lord, that we would be grateful of this unshakable kingdom that will always last. And I pray, Lord, that we would worship you in awe and wonder the way that you alone deserves it. So be with us in this room, God, in the different places that we find ourselves. Help us to step out in boldness for those who need to step out in boldness. For those who need to repent of their sins, oh Lord, I pray that they repent of their sins. For those in this room, Lord, that need to be encouraged with the truth of the gospel, I pray that they're encouraged. But all of us would leave this room looking more like Jesus, and empower us to do that. And help us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We're just worshiping you, God, for all that you've done. You're awesome, you're amazing, and you're wonderful. And it's in the powerful, gracious, loving, forgiving, holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.